You grab your copy of God's Word, and please turn to the book of James. The book of James. A couple weeks ago, we began our introduction into this letter by James. And now we're going to begin the actual study, getting into only verse 1. So we want to learn more about who James is, his calling from God to do what he does, and who this letter is written to. That will set the framework and the foundation for the rest of our study in this book. So if you're there, let me read for us verse 1, and then we'll pray and get into God's Word. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that we have access to it. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through it. The message of the gospel of hope, eternal life, all of it is in your Word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it. Thank you for sending your Spirit to help us to understand it. We pray that your Spirit would be at work now in each of our hearts to help us understand the truths that are contained in your Word, that we may live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I've titled the sermon, James, a Slave of God. And I know if you look down at your translations, you see either the word bondservant or servant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word there, doulos, is best translated as a slave of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that term carries a lot of weight to it, just because of the history of that, the usage of the word slave. But I want you to know that this is not a derogatory term. This is a term that Christians are privileged to have because it's in relation to God our Father, who is perfectly loving, unchangeably good, perfect, all-wise, all-knowing. He knows what's best for his children. And so it is a high calling and a privilege to be considered a slave of God. Because if you're not a slave to God, you're a slave to something else. And God is the only one who can save you from the wrath of God upon your sins. And so as we study this, I hope we see the privilege and the calling and the encouragement it is for us to be slaves of God and not slaves of this world that is headed towards the road to destruction and condemnation in eternal hell. But we've been saved from that path to now be slaves of God, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life in Christ. So again, this term, bondservant or slave, is best translated as slave. So let me read that again for us. James, a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is James declaring? He's saying that God is my master, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I am his slave. I am his slave to serve him with all of my being, with all of my life, for what he has done for me in saving me. So do you understand what that means? Do you struggle with the term slave and master? These are the very terms God uses in his Word to describe Christians because it describes our relationship to God and to the one who has redeemed us and bought us with a price. This is your confession and your profession if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Your life will be characterized by your submission and obedience to the will of God as his servant, as his slave. 1 Corinthians 12:3. The Apostle Paul writes there, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Every born-again, true believer with the Spirit indwelling them says that Jesus is Lord. They declare that Jesus is Lord over their life. They live as if Jesus is Lord over their life. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul writes there, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we live in a day when as soon as you talk about obedience, commands, laws, submission, authority, people label you as a legalist. They would much rather believe that Christianity is not about doing this and that in accordance with God's will found in his word. But James says, counter to that, yes, it is. You don't just listen to the word. You also practice and do the word because you have a new heart and affections and will that desires to do so. Because you love God, you want to please God with your life. Not perfectly all the time, but necessarily it ought to be characteristic of your life. If you don't do it, James says, very straightforward, your faith is dead. Your faith is useless. It's not valuable. You don't even have faith, James says. The proper understanding of saving faith and your relationship to God will unmask false religion, hypocrisy, and a counterfeit salvation. So let me ask, are you playing Christian? Do you think you can fool God with your confession and live a life where you're not submitted fully and devoted to living according to his will, in obedience to his commands that are found in his word? Is your faith counterfeit? Are you playing Christian? It has been a popular heresy to believe that you can have Jesus as Savior. Yes, that sounds great. I want Jesus to save me from the punishment that my sins deserve. But I don't want Jesus as Lord. I don't want him to take complete control of my life because I still want to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. So it's a heresy to believe that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. We just read from the scriptures that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord has his spirit within them. That's what is called easy believism. And there's a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. If you haven't read that, please, I would recommend reading that. That completely transformed my understanding of salvation in terms of the lordship of Christ over your life. That error has plagued the church for centuries due to many teachers and preachers proclaiming a false gospel that promises salvation apart from the call to discipleship and the cost of that, what it looks like, and living for Christ as servants to him, as slaves of God, which is proof of saving faith that works and brings you into maturity as you are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Wherever there is the root of saving faith, there will always be its fruit. James teaches that genuine faith acts, and we learned about that a couple weeks ago. Genuine faith acts out practically in one's life, showing proof and the validity of that saving faith within you. Genuine faith works practically in your life to bear fruit for God. And so out of the 108 verses found in James, he gives 59 imperative commands for our obedience to grow us into Christian maturity by laying out the way of heavenly wisdom in contrast to the way of earthly wisdom. He wants us to live as wise Christians in this world so that whatever comes our way, we respond rightly to God as his slaves and servants. James seeks to give us wisdom to make us whole people, undivided, complete, and mature Christians who are not double-minded and divided and deluded so that we can live wisely in all of life in this world. And he says that this is possible because a genuine faith works. A genuine faith works. James introduces himself by laying out who he is, and it connects not only to the reality of that relationship, but also to the living out of that, as we'll see throughout this letter. So in this opening verse, verse 1, James identifies himself, and he greets the Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad outside of Israel due to persecution. And this is during the time of the early church. So we're going to look at two things. First, who the letter is from. Who the letter is from, beginning of verse 1. It's important to know who is writing this letter. That carries the authority and the weight behind it as to why we ought to pay attention to who is speaking under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, speaking the words of God. And so it's important to know who is writing this letter. There's a couple options that are could be the James that's being referred to in verse 1, but this is not James the Apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, because he was executed by Herod in AD 44. We read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, before this was written. So it couldn't have been John the Apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, that we read about in the Gospels. Furthermore, there's no hint that the letter comes from an apostle. Rather, this James introduces himself only as a bondservant, a servant, and a slave. So who is this James if it's not James the Apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee? This James was someone who knew that they didn't need a detailed introduction for people to be able to identify who he was. It was someone everyone knew and whose words carried influence and authority. He had an impact in the area that he was in. The only James that would fit that description is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. In Matthew 13:55, we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers?" And then it lists out James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So we see there he's a half-brother of Jesus. In Jude, verse 1, we read, "Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James." So we have this James who doesn't need a detailed description, who's the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. And we see that in Scripture. This means that James lived for many years in the same family as Jesus. Can you imagine that? You're right next to the Messiah, the Savior, sinner, who would go to the cross, die for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him, and you're there with him. He would not have been, he would have been around Jesus all the time. He would have slept with Jesus, ate with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw Jesus and what he did. He would have observed his entire life and the character of his life. He would have known that something was different about him. But despite all of that, he was unbelieving. We know that earlier in Jesus' ministry, he was not a believer. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, that not even his brothers were believing in him. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 22, Jesus' family say that he is out of his mind because of what he was teaching and doing in healing. James was blinded by the light. He is right next to Jesus. This teaches us a simple but vital lesson for all of us who might have grown up in the church or have believing parents or believing family members. That does not guarantee your salvation. Salvation is by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. James grew up with Jesus, yet he was unbelieving in Jesus' earlier ministry. Not even the very best of family relations provides us with entrance into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter if you've been attending church your whole life. It doesn't matter if you go to a Christian school or university. It doesn't matter if you've been around Jesus and people who love Jesus if you don't know who Jesus is as Savior and Lord, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Lord of all, and that your life reflects that knowledge through obedience and service and worship as a slave of God. But James was brought to the light and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Following the resurrection, Jesus specifically appeared to his brother James. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then to Paul also, the least of the apostles." So Paul mentions that James received a special appearance of the risen Lord after his resurrection. And also in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, says there that James was present with the apostles and Mary and his brothers in the upper room as they waited for the day of Pentecost, where he was perhaps still processing the fact that the one he thought was beside himself earlier was actually the Son of God and the Lord of all creation. And now, in the context of James, he bears the light of Christ as his slave. And God used him and raised him up as the leader of the early church. Even though he wasn't an apostle in the official sense of the term, the Apostle Paul classified him with the apostles in Galatians 1, verse 19. Paul mentions that during his early visit to Jerusalem, after his conversion, he only saw the apostle Peter and James. This is an important fact to note about James' rise to leadership and the role that he had in the early church. Based upon Luke's account in Acts, Paul's comments in Galatians, James was not just a significant leader in the early church, nor was he just the leader of the Jerusalem church, but he was the leader of the early church. This is his position during that time. James rose quickly to leadership with the apostles, and by the early 40s was the leader of the Jerusalem church and of the entire, if you want to call it, church movement post-Pentecost. If a stranger arrived in Jerusalem or in Antioch or even in Rome during that time between the years of AD 44 and 62 and asked, "Who is in charge of this church movement?" the Christians would have answered, "James." They would have said James. Even Peter or John or the Apostle Paul would have answered James. And he wouldn't have to add that "I'm the brother of Jesus." They already knew who he was. Everyone would have known that the only person that would be recognized by this single name would have been James, the brother of Jesus, even though he doesn't need to state that. That's why he didn't have to clarify who he was in this opening verse of this letter. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we know that when Paul and Barnabas visited Jerusalem, they visited privately with James, Peter, and John. Galatians 2, verse 9 says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," which is Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And so the order of these pillars in Galatians 2:9 should not be overlooked. James being listed first with Peter and John, who are apostles. After James, Peter, and John, the pillars affirm Paul's Gentile ministry. They remind him only to remember the poor. Paul was eager to add that he had done that and would continue to do so. So we see here an instance where Paul did what James had told him to do. James is giving Paul leadership, and Paul is following his counsel and doing what he's been told to by James. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously released from prison, he made a special appearance he made a special request to the people at John Mark's mother's home who were in this prayer meeting to inform James and the brothers about his release. Peter says in Acts 12, verse 17, to report these things to James and the brethren. Peter here acknowledges the leadership role of James, as he does also later at the Jerusalem Council, as we'll see. So James had this high position, and everyone looked to his leadership, and he even gave instructions that the other apostles obeyed. The events of Acts 15 make it obvious that by then James had risen to be the leader of the church. The crucial decision about whether or not believing Gentiles would have to convert to Judaism was clearly made at that council. And the answer was no. Circumcision would not be required of them to be saved. The text is clear that James was the one who rendered the final decision as the leader of the church, to which the apostles and the brethren agreed as being the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 15, verse 19, James says, "Therefore, it is my judgment." This is at the Jerusalem Council. In other words, he's saying, "Therefore, I'm deciding. I'm the one who's going to decide." And Peter and Paul acknowledge that authority. Then they proceed to do what he tells them. When James added that certain practices that were particularly offensive to Jews should be observed by the Gentile believers and composes a letter requesting it, Paul delivered the letter as he, again, was instructed to do so in Acts 16, verse 4. Paul again did what James instructed him to do. Also, a further argument for this James being the author of this epistle is found in the very specific word choices that were used at the Jerusalem Council with that letter, and also in this very letter that James uses these words that were only used there and here, which authorizes James as the one who wrote this letter. It appears that James at that time was the leader of the church. With a high position, everyone knew who he was. He didn't need to clarify that he was the half-brother of Jesus. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was classified with the apostles because of his position. And in Acts chapter 21, verses 18 to 26, Paul modeled what he calls elsewhere becoming all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9:22, by again doing what James had instructed him to do in regard to ending the Nazirite vows, if you remember, of four young men. Paul probably thought that such an action was not even necessary, but he gives deference to what James wants him to do, and he does it. This is the authority that James had in the early church. So James had at first rejected Jesus as Messiah, that we read in John chapter 7, but he later believed. He became the key leader in the Jerusalem church, being called one of the pillars of that church, along with Peter and John. He was the decision maker at the Jerusalem council who decided what was to be done. Paul and Peter both followed his leadership as apostles. He was a half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude, but he identifies himself as James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early church, James even acquired the title James the Just because of his personal righteousness and his passion to promote righteousness in others. And we see that in his writings and how closely connected it is to Jesus' teachings as he grew up with Jesus and heard his teachings and was around Jesus. So he was blinded by the light. He was brought to the light. And now he is bearing the light as a slave of God and of Christ, his Lord and Master. And if you're a Christian here today, that's our testimony as well. We were blinded to the truth. We were unable to see the glory of Christ. And then by God's grace, by his Spirit, regenerating our hearts, giving us eyes to see who Christ really is, brings us and grants us that gift of repentance and faith in him. And now we bear the light as his light bearers in this world, as his ambassadors and representatives to proclaim this truth that has saved us. This is James' testimony, and he identifies himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave means that your life is owned by another. This was James' relationship to Jesus. In describing himself in this way, he is encouraging his readers to think of themselves in the same way. Do you think of yourself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you view yourself as one who is totally committed to doing the will of God, of serving him, of obeying his commands that are found in Scripture? Sinclair Ferguson says, "A slave means saying this of Christ: what he says to me, I will do. What he asks of me, I will give. Where he sends me, I will go. A slave does his master's will." This is not begrudgingly obeying God's commands. This is recognizing our loving Heavenly Father and serving him because we delight in it. Thus, James writes about having this absolute commitment and devotion to Christ, and he uses the term slave to reinforce and communicate that. That this emphasizes the supreme and absolute authority of the master and the entire submission of the slave. This is not a forced or unwanted enslavement or an involuntary servitude. Rather, it is characteristic of the believer's true identity and relationship to God, that we are totally dependent upon God, that we belong completely and wholly to him, and that his will is what is best for our lives. To be a slave of God was considered even a great honor in Jewish culture. Old Testament saints such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel are all described as God's servants, as his slaves. In the New Testament, Epaphras, Timothy, Paul, Peter, Jude, John, and the Lord himself all bore the title of slave. By taking that title, James numbered himself with those honored, not just for who they were, but for whom they served, namely the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is seen in the original language where the word order reads in verse 1, James, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and slave comes at the end. James gives prominence to the origin of his authority, being God and Christ, over his position as a slave to God and Christ. He elevates God above him because God is his Lord and Master, and we are his slaves. And James even shows that in his writing, if you look at the original word order of that. The term Lord here speaks of someone who has power, ownership, and an unquestionable right to command. and slave speaks to the total, unqualified submission to the control and the directives of a higher authority. This is not merely service at one's own discretion when we feel like it. A slave belongs to someone. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. We have a master who purchased us. 2 Peter 2:1. We were purchased for God with the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9. This is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Romans 14:7-9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We must submit to Christ as Lord, not just as Savior, but also as Lord. This is the title Jesus uses for himself. John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. That's what Jesus said. If you are a believer, you are a slave, and Christ is your master. If you are a believer, you are a slave, and Christ is your master. Ephesians 6:6 says that we are slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Because your heart has been transformed, you now have new desires, a new will, new affections, a new love within you. You do the will of God from the heart. It's not a difficult thing to do. You know that it pleases your loving Heavenly Father. And this is exactly how Jesus defined the personal relationship he must have with every true follower. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It is also significant that the opening words of several New Testament epistles include confessions that they are slaves of Christ. Romans, Philippians, Titus, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation. Every true disciple in the apostolic church understood this truth, that they were slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles confessed that they were Jesus' slaves, and so those under their oversight certainly had to be slaves of Christ as well. John MacArthur writes, the fundamental aspects of slavery are the very features of our redemption that Scripture puts the most stress on. We are chosen, bought, owned by our master, subject to the master's will and control over us, and totally dependent on the master for everything in our lives. We will ultimately be called to account, evaluated, and either chastened or rewarded by him. Those are all essential components of slavery. 1 Corinthians 7:22-23. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We see that this word is frequently used to describe what it means to be a genuine believer, to be a true Christian. In Matthew 10:24-25, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. In Matthew 25:21, we find the words that every true follower of Jesus Christ wants to hear at the end of their life. Well done, good and faithful slave. Well done, good and faithful slave. This has to do with our obedience to God. He is over us. He has saved us. He has called us. He is working in and through our lives. We must view our relationship to him as one of being his slaves and him being our master. We are also not just mere slaves, but slaves who are friends. John 15:14-15 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. This has to do with obedience. He is the Lord who commands them, and they are expected to obey. He was their master, and they were his slaves. His authority over them was absolute, and their obedience was to be unquestionable, or else they were not his friends. They were not friends of his. Jesus is not saying that obedience makes you his friend, as if his favor could be earned through our works and our service. Rather, he's saying that obedience is proof that someone is his friend. Obedience is proof that someone is his friend. Obedience to his commandments is the necessary, expected, natural fruit of genuine love for God, and therefore the mark of genuine saving faith. In the very next verse in John 15, verse 16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." A mark of genuine saving faith that bears fruit in obedience to God's commands for us. In that passage, Jesus is making it clear that they were his friends as well as his slaves. He explains why he makes the distinction between mere slaves and friends. The slave does not know what his master is doing. In other words, a slave is to obey whether they understand why or not. They are not owed any explanation or rationale from the master, but Jesus kept nothing secret from the disciples, it says. His purposes were fully known to them. It says, "All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." They were therefore much more than mere slaves to him. They were his friends as well, while not nullifying the authority inherent in the relationship. The slave-master relationship does not change. He was still their Lord, and they were still his slaves. In other words, as friends, they were not his buddies in the sense of being casual peers with him in the relationship. And I don't know, years ago, there was this huge thing amongst the younger generation with these t-shirts and hats and these stickers of "Jesus is my homie" or "Jesus is my homeboy." I don't know if you guys remember those, but this is not what it's talking about. Jesus remains our Lord and Master, and they belong completely to him. We belong completely to him. And although Jesus calls his obedient disciples his friends, hear this, they are not authorized to call him their friend. In the Old Testament, Abraham is called God's friend. And this leads James to say in James chapter 2, verse 23, not that God was called the friend of Abraham, but that he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. So while friends, being totally devoted to their master in love, are still slaves marked by obedience. This is the same way that Christ, who was beloved by the Father, became his slave. His total and unqualified submission to the will of the Father is precisely the pattern we are given to follow. You guys know Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So James calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This also speaks to the deity of Christ. He is the Lord. The word there is kurios, which is the Greek translation of Yahweh, the covenant unique name of God. This speaks to the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is his human name. It was the name given to him before his birth that speaks of his saving work that he would accomplish on the cross. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Christ identifies Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And Jesus is the Christ became the earliest Christian confession. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, every day in the temple and house to house, the apostles were teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The early Christian church proclaimed the incarnate and risen Savior as its Lord. And we must proclaim to all the world, to the ends of the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, we can rejoice and know with confidence that everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, we are also friends, John 15. We are also brothers and children, adopted sons and daughters of God, in the family of God, but we are never less than slaves. Our wills, our lives, our destiny are all His. We are called to make His will, His pleasure, our pleasure, His glory, our goal. Is that a description of your relationship to God? Are you His slave? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Is He the master of your life? Do you desire to please Him by obeying His commands for your life? Do you believe that He is sovereign over your life, that He knows what is best for you? Do you believe that? Now we're going to see who this letter is written to. So we see James identifies himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this letter to? Second half of verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The 12 tribes is a Jewish expression that it speaks of the Jewish people as a whole group. Matthew 19 and Acts 26 speak of that. These Jewish Christians who were once associated with the church in Jerusalem were now living outside of Palestine or the land of Israel due to persecution, and they were scattered throughout the region. They were scattered abroad as seed. And how do we know that they were Jewish Christians? James calls in his letter Abraham our father in chapter 2, verse 21. He assumes his readers and hearers are familiar with Abraham's story as well as those of Rahab, chapter 2, verse 25, the prophets, chapter 5, verse 10, Job, chapter 5, verse 11, Elijah, chapter 5, verse 17. And James also refers to his audience as brethren 15 times in this letter, which was a common address among first century Jews. James contains more than 40 allusions to the Old Testament and more than 20 to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, written to a Jewish audience. He makes references to distinctive Jewish institutions and beliefs. The believers James addresses meet in an assembly, which he uses the word synagogue for in chapter 2, verse 2. They believe that God is one, chapter 2, verse 19, and that the law is central to God's dealings with His people in chapter 1, 2, 4. They understand the Old Testament imagery of the marriage relationship to indicate the nature of the relationship between God and His people, with the use of, in chapter 4, verse 4, of adulteresses, a feminine term, to describe the people of God in relation to God Himself. And so James writes to Jewish Christians who were dispersed abroad due to persecution in the early church. And in God's providence, they were dispersed on multiple occasions. According to Acts chapter 8, these Christians had been scattered when Stephen was martyred. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were also scattered due to persecution under Herod Agrippa the First, recorded in Acts chapter 12 in AD 44, which fits with the timeline of when James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And since there's no mention of what we spoke of earlier, the Council of Jerusalem described in Acts 15, which happened in AD 49, James can be reliably dated between 44 and 49, which again makes this the earliest book in the New Testament canon. The term translated dispersed in that second half of verse 1, or some of your translation might say dispersion or diaspora, it's a compound word composed of the preposition dia, meaning through, and the noun spora, meaning a sowing. And so this term conveys the picture of scattering abroad of seed, the Jews being scattered as seed throughout that area. And this persecution, guess what? It advanced the gospel. The persecution advanced the gospel because it is a part of God's plan. Persecution strengthens and builds the true church. And I hope that encourages you and gives you much hope and confidence in our Lord, who's over all things, that as persecution comes our way and we feel defeated or as if the enemy is winning, that it is a part of God's plan, and God strengthens His church through persecution, and God is advancing the gospel in His kingdom through persecution. as we've seen in the early church in Acts. We know that although the 12 tribes, going back to the Old Testament history, were split into two nations, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and their exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that God's chosen people always consisted of Jews from all 12 tribes. They were always together. And one day God will sovereignly, again, reunite them, prophesied in Ezekiel 37. God's plan and promises have not changed, and they will never change for Israel. And so James is writing to dispersed believers converted to Christ after the resurrection of Christ. When the early church was born and persecution came, the people of God were scattered like seed. These Jewish Christians were living and thinking in a way that was not consistent with biblical Christianity. And therefore, James exhorts God's people to live their faith and to live in a way that validates their faith, because genuine faith bears fruit. And this will help them to live wisely and seek the God who is above and his wisdom as they face persecution and trials of various kinds. And so you validate it and you perfect it when you live it out. Speaking of faith, your faith is validated and it is perfected. James uses made complete and perfect when you live out your faith. So James calls them to be wholly devoted to God and the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying heavenly wisdom as his slaves in all of life, so that they are growing into Christian maturity. So that they are growing into Christian maturity. And that's the work of the Spirit in your life to sanctify you. It's God working in and through your life to grow you. And that's a part of the faith that's within you. And he says, very end of verse 1, greetings, which means to rejoice, to be glad. And the root meaning of the word is joy. Rejoice that you are a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that you have been saved and bought with a price and are eternally his. Rejoice that everything that comes your way is so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Persecution will come, various trials will come, but saving faith endures and perseveres and bears fruit. This is how you know you belong to him. And verse 2, which we'll look at next week, actually a couple weeks, because next week's the resurrection celebration, starts right off with, consider it all joy. So let me ask again, are you a slave of God? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? If Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, the Bible speaks clearly that you are a slave to sin. You are unable to please God with anything that you do. You are a slave to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. You are at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with you. You are not neutral with God, the creator of all the universe, the creator of your soul, the one whose image you bear. You are not neutral with God. You are accountable to him. There is no middle ground. You are either a part of the kingdom of darkness or you are a part of the kingdom of light. And so if you don't know Christ, if you don't know God as your Savior and Lord, there's good news. There's hope that's found in God's word, which says that God sent his one and only Son into this world because it's a demonstration of his love for him to live the perfect life in complete obedience to his Father's commands, because we could not. We fail at every point. But Christ, the perfect Son of God, came to fulfill the law perfectly in our place so that he could take our place on the cross, bear our sins upon himself, and give to us his perfect righteousness so that we may be forgiven and receive eternal life. Again, it's not based upon anything that we do. If it is, all we do is fail. We can never get to God. But because his perfect Son became our substitute, our atoning sacrifice, taking and propitiating the wrath of God in our place, we now stand before God not condemned, not guilty, perfect in His sight. That's our standing before Him. That's the good news. The bad news was what I just told you. You're a slave to sin, unable to please God. The good news is if you repent and believe in the message and the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you confess that Jesus is Savior and Lord of your life and you commit to submitting your life to His as His slave, with Him as your master, you will be saved. Romans 6:17 says, have you been freed from the bondage of sin that leads to eternal condemnation? And have you been freed to become slaves of something better, something greater, something that saves? A slave of righteousness, which is obedience to God's righteous, perfect standard, resulting in sanctification and eternal life. Everyone is a slave to something, but only the slave of God will experience true joy, true hope, true peace, and everlasting life. What a privilege it is to have access to the teaching of someone who lived in Jesus' very family. James knows the difference between what it's like to know Jesus and what it's like to be known by Jesus, to be His. You can't fake it. What a privilege it is to study the earliest book written in the New Testament canon. This letter that dominates all others in terms of being influenced by the teaching of Jesus. As his letter makes clear, James' basic concern for them and for us is to grow into Christian maturity. So what will follow this opening greeting from James? What will James say? What would you say are the most important principles and truths to grasp in order to obey and become a wise and mature Christian? What does your list consist of? James the Just, the leader of the early church, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the one whom the apostles looked to for leadership. What does he tell us right from the start about growing into Christian maturity and living wisely? He says, we have to recognize, we have to confess, we have to acknowledge, we have to embrace, we have to delight in our position as slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign rule over our lives as Master and Lord. This is how we will find joy and endure and mature through the trials and temptations of our life. When we recognize that God is Master over our lives, He knows what's best, then we can go through the trials with the right perspective, knowing that it's for our good to make us complete and whole. We are slaves of God who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ to live lives that are pleasing to Him by doing His will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for just this opening verse that teaches us about our relationship to You, that You haven't saved us so that we could be our own, but You have saved us so that we would be Yours, completely devoted to doing Your will. We thank You that You are a loving Father. You call us Your friends, and yet we are still Your slaves. And that we find joy in that as we serve You, as we seek to live our lives in a way that's pleasing and honoring to You, because we know that You alone deserve all of the glory. And so would that be on our hearts and our minds this week and for the rest of our lives, knowing that You have saved us, You have bought us with the precious blood of Your Son, redeemed us from the punishment of eternal hell, that we may be Yours, and would our lives reflect that to this world and to those around us. Would we proclaim the gospel message that Jesus is Lord and Savior? Pray these things in His name. Amen.